operation. So it was very expensive, and I hope you like it. Sally is going to be reading the scripture for us this morning.
Only the best for Stony Brook Church. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Here's a prayer.
Father in heaven, we are humbled by thinking what we were and what you have decided that we were to become. We thank you, God. We think of the lotus, the beautiful white flower that grows in the mud. And we are that. And we just thank you for your love and your grace that you could see in the mud something that could be beautiful and pure and clean. Amen.
I wonder, out of all the memories you have, what was the earliest memory you can think of? Going way back when. You remember being a small child? Do you remember what you were doing then? If we had the time, it'd be nice to go around and I think we'd learn all kinds of interesting stories from one another. For myself, I remember being a baby, 11 months old, my father holding me in his strong arms, smiling at me, and I felt so secure. Well, 50 years later, I was looking down at his lifeless body. And it was shocking to me because I still remembered what it had been like. The strong arms were now limp and powerless. There was no smile smiling back at me. There was no responsiveness. There was nothing of recognition. My father was gone. Now, I mentioned such a difficult thought, only to help us to understand today's scripture. Because Paul begins by saying, "You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived." And we wonder, what does he mean when he says you were dead? Or he's saying you were dead to God. Just as we can be unresponsive to a person that we once loved, so we can be that way to God. Totally unaware of God's presence, totally unresponsive to God. Now, we all know people who do not believe in God. We all know that many of these people are still full of life people. They could be wonderful, full of life people with a mind that is sharp and a personality that is vivacious and a manner that's loving and wonderful. And they seem fully alive. But Paul is talking about another type of life here, a spiritual life, where we become alive to God. We may have physically fit bodies and mentally brilliant minds, yet still not be churned on in our relationship with God. So in saying you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul is saying you were dead to God at one time. He's talking about the spiritual side of us. He's speaking to the Ephesians. He's speaking to them and saying, I want you to remember the past, what it had been like for you. when you had no relationship with God. You couldn't know God as your heavenly Father. You had no hope in God. God once seemed distant to you, like a stranger, not like a heavenly Father. And once you were without God, the walking dead, if you will. He goes on and he says this about the walking dead in verses 1 to 2. He says, "You were dead to God through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." In other words, he's saying to the Ephesians, yes, you were once the walking dead, and not only that, you were once controlled by demonic powers. Wow, that sounds a bit strong. But we have to keep in mind that back then, when Jewish writers wrote about the Gentile world, they focused upon the absolute worst things they could think about, the things that shocked them the most. And so they wrote about the lying and the cursing, the vendettas and the sexual escapades and the casting of spells. Paul talks openly about the demonic because he saw it everywhere. Ephesus was known to be one of the major centers of the practice of the black arts. Sally and I once lived in a place like that. It was a drug-infested slum in part of Boston, a place where murders happened regularly and where Sally would go grocery shopping and she'd have to walk past drunks sprawled on the street. In the apartment right below us lived a quiet Christian family. The husband of that family was a Messianic Jew who happened to be a little bit on the nerdy side, but he possessed the gift of casting out demons. That may seem like a strange gift to have, but you have to remember it fit the place where we lived. I remember Aaron telling me how in one of the drug-infested apartments right next door to us, he said a pig painted in blood suddenly appeared on the wall, a picture of a pig in blood. No one painted that pig there. It just suddenly appeared in dripping blood all by itself to the inhabitants of that drug-infested apartment. I've been in some places where in this world, in the presence of heaven seems very close, but in that part of Boston, you could almost smell the brimstone. Paul portrays his Roman world like that, as filled with the walking dead who had their strings pulled like puppets by demons, or as Paul puts it, by the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in those who are disobedient. In talking about the ruler of the power of the air, Paul is not trying to say that demons fly around like invisible birds in the atmosphere. You have to understand that in that world, might was symbolized by height. And so in talking about the powers of the air, he's talking about mighty powers, demonic spirits having power over the Roman world. Again, Paul says these things because he wants the Ephesian Christians to remember what it had been like for them before they knew God. He was bringing back the past for them when they were the walking dead. He wants them to remember the emptiness and the despair and the evil and the casting of spells and counterspells, so they would be grateful that they now knew the living God. Having described the Gentile world in such graphic language, Paul then turns his pen against himself and against his fellow Jews. In the verse 3 we read, keep in mind the Jews of the time were the moralists of the world. They were the conscience of the Roman world, the finger pointers, if you will. Yet still, Paul writes of them in verse 3, he says, all of us, and before he talked about you, now he's saying all of us. Having the Jews in mind, we also lived at one time among the disobedient, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. He was writing from his own personal experience, his perspective. Once he had been the moralist, the ethicist, the teacher. He knew the law of Moses backwards and forwards. He knew all the right things to say and to do, but looking back and looking deep down inside his heart, Paul knew there was no difference between Jew and Gentile, between moral and immoral. One sinned in plain sight, the other sinned in secret. Both were the same, the moral and the immoral. not knowing God, not knowing the living God. Moralism can't replace that. One thought they were just better than the other. But when Paul remembered that was what it was like, looking back toward that time, he realized that he was just the walking dead. In verse 3, he even goes further. He says plainly, by nature, we were the objects of God's wrath. He was referring to both the moral Jews and the immoral Gentiles. And that word wrath is a full word for us. It simply means, however, that God is so holy that he does not countenance anything that is unholy. He's repulsed by anything unholy, by his nature. It's in it. Just as you might be repulsed by stink. God's that way. God can't stand it. We might not want to think of God as being displeased with us and say there's no such thing as the wrath of God, but I can tell you from personal experience, there is. Once, someone did me some terrible wrong thing, so I went and told God all about it. I believed that God would do something about it, like destroy that other person. Filled with self-righteous indignation, I announced to God, "Look what this other person did to me." And I just waited. Instead, to my amazement, in the next hour, I experienced something I've never experienced before. It's hard to describe, just to say it was one of the most horrendous times in my life, because God brought before my mind a parade of all the sins, all the ways I've hurt other people in my life, and would not let me go. I could not force it off. It was being forced upon me. It was thrust into my face one thing after another, and not only was I reminded of all these things, but also a feeling of revulsion from God for all those things I'd done. The hour, as I said, was one of the most harrowing experiences I've ever had in my life. If there was a mountain to hide under, I would go there. So yes, I can say that the wrath of God does exist. And no one should ever experience it, I hope. The only thing that really protects us from it is the righteousness of Jesus, the Messiah. So we see Paul reminding himself and his readers, some of whom had been immoral Gentiles and some whom had been moral Jews. He reminds them all, once we did not know God, once we were by nature objects of God's wrath, once we were the walking dead, senseless and unresponsive to God. Once, he says over and over again. But then in verse 5, he says, But now God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. Paul wants us to remember the past so we can be grateful in the present. Now, why does he write like this? Why did he take us down this trail that I just took you down, remembering the past? And maybe some of you have been thinking about your past and how, if you didn't know God at one time, you just lived in despair. Why does Paul do this? He does it for one simple reason, a deep feeling of gratitude for being alive to God now is what empowers a church. It is the absolute secret to having a strong and healthy church. He was dealing with a church divided between Jew and Gentile, and he says, this is what unites us together. And it's the thing that unites us together as well, Jew and Gentile, Republican and Democrat, evolutionist and non-evolutionist, young earth creationist, and those who think it all began about 14 billion years ago. The thing that unites this church together and that empowers it is that deep and profound sense that we have been made alive to God because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. The moment we forget this, the power will churn off and we'll start fighting over some issue. There's any number of issues to fight over. Or we'll forget about the importance of a person and not care about that person. God will keep that power off when we forget he is the one who makes us alive. And we'll turn our church into a social club, a fraternity, or a sorority, or a restaurant, or we'll turn it into, well, Yeah, a restaurant. We'll forget that the real purpose of a church is to glorify the God who made us alive to him. But when we remember this, he'll turn the power on again, and we'll begin to see God work through us. Because this, Paul says, is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It goes in verse 6 and 7, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. Remember, height in that world meant and symbolized might. By saying that Jesus went into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, he's not saying there he is up there. He's saying there he is. He's powerful. He has authority. And we too share in the same power. For God raised us up and seated us with Christ in heaven, Paul says. If you find the idea of being seated in heaven right now on a throne when you're seated here on a chair that made of metal, not a throne. Think of it this way. Perhaps you've seen the movie Castaway. In it, Tom Hanks is in the middle of the ocean. He has no food, no water. His raft is waterlogged and is slowly sinking. He's going to die. Then a big ocean liner stops and picks him up. Now his life is intimately bound with that big ship. Well, Jesus is the big ship who picked us up through salvation. And now where he goes, we go. And he is seated on the right hand of God of heaven with power and authority. And we too share that power, that spiritual authority. We can cast out demons. We can do amazing things for God. As it was talked about in the first reading of the scripture from Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, is told by God, don't say you're a child. I'm going to work through you. The secret is to realize that we actually do possess this power in Christ. Watchman Nee taught this. He was a Chinese evangelist who died in a Chinese prison in 1970. Many years ago, he published a simple yet deeply profound book based on the teachings of Ephesians, a book called Sit, Walk, Stand. He says the secret to being a Christian, it really is found with this idea, with accepting it, that you are sitting right now, seated on the throne of heaven, that you possess spiritual authority. And once you realize that, you can walk for God. You can have Christian behavior knowing that God's going to help you do things for him. And you're even going to stand against the powers of Satan and be able to resist the devil. Sit, walk, stand. Someone else put it this way and said, the whole work of the enemy is to get you to disbelieve your spiritual authority. To go back to thinking that you are just an ordinary individual, that you're struggling on through life, that you can just be subject to despair, trying to make the best way you can. And you can only escape that thought when you come back to the central truth that we are alive in Christ Jesus right now. So God has made us alive. It is a work of grace, it is a work of power. And that's just the first part, because now God wants to work through us with grace and power. Salvation is all God's show. Salvation is God being the star of it all, as it should be. Paul goes on in verse 8 to say this. It says, it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Does anyone here possess a grandfather's clock? Do you have it on at night? No. There's a reason why you don't have it on at night. Because I once was in someone's home and they had a grandfather's clock, and every hour through the night that thing would go off. But Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, wish that we had a clock that every hour it would chime, by grace you are saved, so that it would remind us not of the time, but it would remind us of the central truth that we're saved by grace. By grace you are saved. By grace you are saved. It's not your own works.
It is the work of God in you. And not only has God made us alive, but God wants to works through us, wants to accomplish things through us that he has planned ahead of time for us to do. Another way of thinking about grace is to think of your name. And maybe think of renaming yourself, for you ladies, to rename yourself Dorothy, for you men, to rename yourselves Jonathan or Nathan, because all of these names mean gift of God. In heaven, they're all going to be named Dorothy and Jonathan and Nathan. That's all the names, three names in heaven. Everyone's going to be named that. Gift of God. But in hell, they're not going to be named that. They're all going to be named me in hell. Because all they can think about is themselves and their own power to try to live life apart from God. There's a sense of arrogance in hell. But in heaven, the most common attitude in heaven will be one of gratitude. Dorothy and Jonathan and Nathan will all be there, all thanking God for making them alive and doing works through them and calling them to do things. Salvation is a gift of God. And it's all the show of God, God working through us as we exert ourselves, God exerts through us as well. Then Paul says in verse 10, speaking for one last time today about this power that works through us, he says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Just this past week, many of us saw a perfect example of that in the email that Dan and Carol Brown sent to some of us. They're missionaries from this church. Dan, the former pastor of this church, missionaries right now in Turkey. And I read what they wrote. They said, "We took the ferry across the Bosphorus to meet Ahmet, whom we had met in Oxford. Dan is trying to set up a program there for a Christian-Muslim dialogue. And Ahmet showed us around his department at Istanbul University and introduced us to his colleague who shares the same specialization as Dan. In conversation, we were shocked and delighted to learn that Dan's first book was on Islam was translated into Turkish 11 years ago and has become well known in his field in Turkey. And such a confirmation that indeed God has gone before us. Who knew it was by 11 years? So Dan, while he was preaching and working here, writing that book, wondering what would happen, of course, overseas, people take the book and translate it. They don't give you royalties. But they give you recognition. When you come to that country, and Dan is there now, and all these colleagues, "Oh, you, yes, Dan Brown, we know you." God's been working, preparing the door in advance. But I wrote back to Dan, "Continue to trust in God's providence and just let God do his work through you. For indeed we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So there it is, the Christian life, the secret to having a vital church, the secret to being united together and seeing power in our midst. It's just realizing that God is the one who made us alive. That God wants to work through us, this living God. We want to experience this living God. And I can just say a brief word if anyone here is saying, "I like this for myself. I haven't experienced this living God." This is a perfect day to begin. And I'd like to help you to know the living God. Because being a Christian is a wonderful thing. God not only makes us alive to him, but wants to work through us. And every day is an adventure seeing what God will do. So as we look to Holy Communion this morning, let's remember with thankfulness this great God of mercy whom we serve. In Christ's name, amen. May you use this word from Paul and take the words for your glory. Amen. Our communion hymn as we go to communion is number 342, "Just As I Am." Three, four, two, "Just As I Am." Let's all rise up together.